small livestock and 26% are dedicated to large livestock husbandry. The remaining 20% farms both large and small livestock. The meat industry in Iran is worth some $2 billion. But not all livestock are raised for meat. They are also reared for their milk. Based on the SCI, Iran annually produces nearly 9 million tons of raw milk. 70% of this amount is produced on industrial farms, and the rest comes from traditional dairy farms. Going off of figures from Iran's Customs Administration, on average, roughly 800,000 tons of raw milk are exported annually, valued at around $800 million. All things considered, Iran's livestock industry is booming and is an excellent place for investors who will see quick returns and profit. Now it's that time of the show for me to step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague has another awesome field report lined up for you. Take it away.
The basis of the steel industry is iron ore. It's courtesy of this critical raw material that steel is all around us. In the beneficiation process, the gank minerals, or the mineral matter of no value that occurs with the metallic ore, is removed from the mineral substance and iron ore concentrate is produced. The concentrate is then shipped from mining plants as a bulk commodity by rail.
Hi again. The wagons carrying the iron ore concentrate have reached their destination. What happens at this stage is that through a gargantuan machine, they are overturned. This is called a wagon tippler. What it does is that it tips the wagons. Look, it retains the wagons from the top and it overturns them. First, the wagons are detached from other wagons and then they're lifted over here. And look at those arms. Look at those arms, how gigantic they are. And now they're going to retain the wagon, overturn it to empty its load into a container. From that container, the iron ore concentrate is going to be mixed. First, it's going to travel through some distance and is going to be mixed with some additives to be fed into the pelletizing process.
In this week's feature program, we visited Chodormalu Industrial Facility located in the center of Iran, Yazd province. The iron ore concentrate must be pelletized for use in iron and steel making. In summary, pelletizing is achieved by combining the iron ore with water and a specific binder, which is then rolled up in a balling drum to produce relatively uniform pellets, which can then be easily handled in downstream processes.
And here we are. The powder is the iron ore concentrate now mixed with some additive. It is now fed into large discs. In this industrial complex, everything is just enormous. This is called the pelleting disc. It's really huge. Now what happens here is through the use of centrifugal force, the powder gets compressed and it's just pushed to the edges of this disc. And after the powder completes a couple rotation and as it grows in size, then it forms the pellets. And once it is just large enough, it will exit the rotation because of that centrifugal force and it moves over to the conveyor belt and it's now time for grading. Now, those particles that are just perfect in size and shape, they will move on to travel over to the kiln where the content moisture is removed and sintering takes place. So the iron pellet now gets hardened and after that, cooling takes place. Now, stay with us for more.
Chodormalu's pelletizing plant, with a production capacity of 3.4 million tons per year, employs 500 people directly and another 3,000 indirectly. The iron ore pellets will be transferred to stackers and are piled in an area which can store 300,000 tons of pellets.
Fe2O3, I don't know how familiar you are with chemistry and the chemical reactions and the periodic table, but anyway, at this stage of the process, Fe2O3 is going to be turned into Fe through a process that is called direct reduction of iron. And this process is done by three main stages. The first stage occurs above furnace. The pellets are poured into the furnace. And what happens inside the furnace is two gases are going to hit the pellets. The gases are carbon monoxide and molecular hydrogen. They're extracted from natural gas through a process that is called reformation. And two gases are going to hit the pellets, and through three chemical reactions, Fe2O3 is going to turn into Fe, which is called the reduced iron, or also sponge iron because of its high porosity. Now, this process can be done in two different ways. One is called hot direct reduction of iron, and the other one is called cold direct reduction of iron. Now, I'm going to move on to the next and the final stage, steel production.
Hot direct reduced iron, or HDRI, is DRI that is transported hot directly from the reduction furnace into an electric arc furnace, thereby saving energy. Whereas cold DRI is the one that is cooled and stored before being charged to a furnace. Well, on the face of it, there's no reason for facilities to even consider cold DRI, but in reality, it's not really that simple. The development of mankind would have been impossible but for steel. It fueled the Industrial Revolution and remains the backbone of modern industrialized economies. The process continues with primary steelmaking, which is done via electric arc furnace at Chodormalu, and then moves on to secondary steelmaking, which involves treating, continuous casting, and shaping.
The final product is made, the steel billet, and you can tell how hot it is in here. Well, the process here starts with the electric arc furnace. It melts the sponge iron that I talked about earlier. And what happens next is that we need some ladles. Ladles are containers. They're going to contain the molten material. Then the ladles are taken over some molds. Molds are going to carry the molten material. And as the molten material is carried over some distance, it solidifies into the final product, which is this steel billet. Now, this complex is really huge. Everything inside it is gigantic. And I've been with you from the very beginning of this process, the iron concentrate, to the very end.
Thanks for that educational adventure once again. Well, that covers our show for today. I have been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next bazaar.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
The theme that I've been talking about in this majalis is basically to see those who are close to Amir al-Mu'mineen so that we can relate to them, look at them as role models and examples of what does it mean to be Shia of Ali. I would like to talk about a lady, because when we talk about the Shia of Ali, it was not only the men. And this is just one example of a very courageous lady who was among the loyal followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And her name was Sauda bint Ammara al-Hamdaniya. She came from Hamdaniya tribe of Yemen. Just to give you a background of the tribe, it was a tribe which was very much devoted to Amir al-Mu'mineen from day one when they became Muslims. Rasulullah sent Amir al-Mu'mineen to Yemen, and this time Amir al-Mu'mineen was able to convince the people in that area, especially the tribe of Hamdaniya, and they all became Muslim at the hand of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Sauda bint Ammara was a very courageous lady and talented in poetry. She was with her brother in the Battle of Siffin. She joined the brother, and the brother was there commanding actually the contingent of Hamdaniya tribe in the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen. You know, different tribes were divided in different forms. And she was there, and she actually used her talent to boost the morale of her brother and the fighters who were in that group. She used to get up on the camel and recite her poetry. Of course, it's not a, you know, in a singing type. It's just a simple words. And her lines of poetry became so famous to boost the morale of the soldiers of Amir al-Mu'mineen that even the soldiers of Muawiyah actually had memorized those words, although it was going against them. You know, where she says, Shammir kafa'li abika yabna ammara yawm atti'an wa multaq al-aqran. Get ready like your father or son of Ammara, referring to her brother. On the day of fight when champions meet, Wansur aliyan wal husayn wa rahtahu waqsud li hindin wa ibniha li hawan. Support Ali and Husayn and his family, and target Hind, the mother of Muawiyah. Target Hind in her son with disgrace. Inna al-imam akhan nabi Muhammad alam al-huda wa manaratul iman. The imam that we have is the brother of Prophet Muhammad. He is the alam, the sign and banner of guidance, and he is the minaret of iman. فَقُدِ الْجُيُوشُ وَسِرْ عَمَامَ لِوَائِهِ. So lead the armies and go ahead of the flag. قَدَمًا بِعَبْيَزٍ صَارِمٍ وَسِنَانٍ. March forward with shining sword and arrows. The third line is very clear, that this imam is the brother of Rasulullah. He is عَلَمُ الْحُدَى وَمَنَارَةُ الْإِيمَانِ. He is the flag or the symbol of guidance, and he's the minaret of faith and iman. Years passed. Amir al-Mu'mineen was killed. The peace treaty was signed between Imam Hassan alayhi salam and Muawiyah. And now the time we are moving forward, Muawiyah is now the absolute ruler of the Muslim world. He had sent one of his very cruel army officer by the name of Ibn Artat to Yemen with a mission of, you know, gathering the tax from them. And he came to Hamdaniya tribe. And this person had kind of a, you know, very strong hatred towards Ali and Ali Ali. So anyone who loved Ali, he would have a serious problem with them. And so in his process of extracting that, you know, tax from them, he was very cruel. He even killed people, took things without any basis for it. And so the tribe became very concerned. And they said, why don't we send somebody on our behalf to Muawiyah to complain about this officer that he has sent? And amazingly, when the tribe thought about it, they couldn't think of any name more appropriate than the name of Sauda bint Ammara. Because she knew she was a very courageous lady. Even in front of a tyrant ruler, she will be speaking the truth and nothing else. And so you can realize her greatness, you know, and image in these in the tribe. And so she went to Damascus, asked permission to meet Muawiyah. She was given the time. But before she was asked to come in the Darbar of Muawiyah, the advisor who was sitting there, they reminded Muawiyah that she is the same lady who was reciting these lines, these words in Siffin. And they repeated the whole, you know, line of poetry that she had. And so when she goes in after the formal, you know, greetings and everything, Muawiyah said, "Are you the one who is reciting this poetry in Siffin against me?" And this is where you see, you know, the courage is not in wielding this sword. It is actually kalimatu haqqin inda imam al-ja'ir, speaking the truth and haqq in front of a tyrant ruler. That is the standard of courage. And she responds by saying, "Ay wallah, ma mithli man raghiba anil haqq aw i'tazara bil kidhb." She says, "Yes, yes, by Allah, a person like me does not turn away from the truth nor apologizes falsely. Yes, these are my words. And I said on the basis of haqq in Siffin." So Muawiyah is now asking her, "What motivated you to say these words?" This is an example for us, not only for our sisters, even for us men here. She very clearly, without any hesitation, says, "You are asking me what motivated me to say these words? Hubbu Aliyin wa ittiba'ul haqq. This love for Ali and the sense of following the truth and haqq. That was the basis of my, you know, poetry." And so then Muawiyah, you know, after some other discussion, he says, "So what is your plea today? Why you have come here today to me?" And she says, and I'll quote you the exact words without going into Arabic here. She says, "You are now the ruler of the people and control their affairs. And Allah will question you about your duty towards us, the people. You sent to us people who represent your power and might. This Ibn Artat, the army officer who was sent, this Ibn Artat has come to our land, killed our men, taken our property. وَلَوْلَا الطَّاعَ لَكَانَ فِينَ عِزٌ وَمُنْعَةً." And look at her courage now. "If it had not been for the sense of obedience, we also have power and ability to resist. فَإِمَّا عَزَلْتَهُ لَأَشْكَرْنَاكَ." Either you dismiss him and we will be thankful to you. وَإِمَّا لَا فَعَرَفْنَاكَ. And if you don't do that, we will know you. You're talking to somebody who is now considers himself to the emperor. Nobody talks in front of him. And Muawiyah didn't take it lightly. He says, "You are threatening me on basis of your tribe? By Allah, if I intend, I can send you, tie you on the camel and send you back to Yemen to that same officer, and he will implement the judgment against you." Sauda bint Ammar at that time was silent. According to one narration, she actually softly cried. And then extempore, she recited two lines of poetry. She says, "صلى العلاح على روح تضمنه قبر فأصبح فيه العدل مدفونا قد حالف الحق لا يبقى به ثمنا فصار بالحق والإيمان مقرونا." She says, "May Allah shower blessings on a person that when he was contained by the grave, justice was buried with him." Just look at the thought. Sallallahu ala ruhin tadammanahu qabrun fa'asbaha al-adlu madfuna. That may Allah send the blessings on the person that when he was buried, justice was buried with him. Qad halafa al-haq. He pledged to Allah that he would not sell justice at any cost. And so he became fasara bil haqqi wal imani maqruna. He became one with the truth and the faith. He knows who. But Muawiyah asked her, "Whom are you referring to in these words?" And she says, "I am remembering Ali bin Abi Talib."
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. Welcome to another episode of your own program, Muslim Lady. Well, wherever you are, I hope you're doing well and everything is just going so smoothly. I am Asma. I have the honor to be your host for today's episode. And in here we have Sister Zainab with us. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome to your program.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for being here. And again, it's a pleasure to be here with you and with the audience, of course. So, well, sister, I don't know how much do you agree with me, but as for myself, I think that women are just more prone to superstition. And I'm searching for the reasons.
The many research that answer is that, yes, women have been more superstitious.
Why?
Than men. There are many reasons. The answer to your why is some say that they have lower rationality.
Oh, my God.
And unfortunately, some say they have lower intelligence.
No, this one is not true.
Yeah, I also disagree with this one because there are some research that answer that. And
what an illogical research.
Something that could be a little relied upon is that they depend on their intuitions more than...
This one, yeah. A big like to this one.
Yeah. In many parts of the world, like, there's a lack of education.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not self-dependent. And while you're not self-dependent, you get kind of being dependent on each and everything around. So
you mean in the areas that women are not educated?
Yeah, because these things come from the areas where we see lower education rates, or where we see the dependency of women is on their men totally, or where they are not more explored. It comes from that. Unfortunately, even in India as well, we have this idea that women should not be given higher education. And recently I was just hearing this from some Pakistani friend that when they say she wants to go for higher education, the answer comes, what for? What yeah. she needs higher education for?
What so unfortunately, thing to hear in today's life.
But unfortunately, you would see that happening in Asian countries, like in that of what I mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Like I remember like when my mother suggested us to shift to an area which was a little, backward from the city, just for some reasons. She wanted to go there to a remote place. And the moment we shifted, I was the only graduate girl from that, in our lane. I was the only graduate yeah. girl. And the more I was outspoken, outgoing, I was considered, unfortunately, as not a very good girl in the society. Why? Because I was outspoken. Why?
So
because
they
I
looked was outgoing. You down.
Yeah. Just because the amount of degrees I amassed, the looking down increased.
So still there are some areas in this world where uneducated women are
preferred over the educated
yeah,
ones.
Yeah.
Even in our marriages, sisters, you will be amazed to hear that sometimes educated men, unfortunately, so-called educated men, come and they marry uneducated women. They prefer them over those who are educated.
Which in itself needs an entire episode to be talked about.
Which in itself is a superstition.
Yeah.
This is a superstition that men carry, It's not only all the time. What is a superstition? Any illogical thing happening. It's not just because sometimes we just conclude superstition into black magic and those things. Those are there. But every illogical thing happening is a superstition. So here men are superstitious. I won't say that uneducated women should not be, they should not get
respected,
be getting
yeah.
respected or getting married. I'm not against this, but having this kind of weighing level in the society.
Having this notion that an uneducated woman is a better material, I guess.
Better choice.
This is very sad.
Yeah.
Yeah. And as you were just counting the list of reasons, I agreed more and more with the fact that because women rely more on their intuition. But before we go on some more of aspects regarding superstition and women, let's go for a break and then we'll be back. Sister Zainab, we are talking about why women seem to be more prone to accepting superstition, following them or practicing them. And then you counted a number of reasons. And then I said that if we consider the fact that they depend more and more on their senses and feelings and intuitions, so this is going to solve the entire issue, I guess. That's why they believe the superstition more and more.
Yeah, that's also the case. And apart from that, there are more certain reasons. I would like to mention men in this program, mention very few points. Like they have this sense of winning or to have a personal gain. And for that, to achieve that personal gain or to achieve that sense of control, they kind of stick to some nonsense things like kind of black magic and other things just to gain that power of control or, to win or to have that personal gain. So even men are involved.
I guess if they make a research, a given number of people, they take men and women and then ask them about superstition, I guess the amount of women believing the superstition is going to be more than men trusting those superstition. That's why I'm saying that maybe This is the truth, that women are more prone to accepting and believing superstition. And we said why. Because they go with their heart more than their mind. I'm not saying, of course, that they do not care about the logical aspect of things. I'm just saying that since we're more sensitive, we care more about our feeling. And it's a talent, I guess. It's an ability to go for the sixth sense.
Yeah.
As we...
It is a talent. But at the same talent leads you to the superstitious things. Like we said, having this dependence on intuition leads you to being superstitious. Like there's this scholar called Grave. He says that the root cause of being superstitious, especially in women, is association. Humans tend to create links between their thoughts and feelings and actions and different objects and symbols. So yeah. This association of, you know, linking things in
between.
Yeah,
yeah. Putting everything beside each other, just like you're solving a puzzle.
Yeah. You're talking about women. It's like they do these things when they mostly feel like uncertain, stressed.
Yeah, stressed. Yeah, maybe that is going to be
another reason. Or lacking control
in
the things again.
Yeah.
And
she wants to make the head and tail of what's going on.
It's actually completely a practice or a belief that results from ignorance or the fear of unknown, sometimes trust in magic and chance. Like you so much trust into the magic or chances that you kind of become so superstitious, or like the false conception about so many things. And
And emotion, you know, I will talk about that after the break. Let's go for a short break. And then after that, I'll have something to say about the emotion and feelings of women having to do something with superstition. So thank you for staying with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Talking about superstition and women. Well, we talked about quite so much of reasons, and then I told you that emotion is another factor that makes women more involved in superstition than men. Why is that? Well, because, for example, if somebody comes to you and tells you, if you do not do this or that, then you're going to suffer from, I don't know, something sad or bad in your life, then the probability of a man believing that is less than a woman believing that. Why? Because a woman is more, you know, she's filled with too much of emotion. And then no matter how much she tells herself, okay, this is just nonsense, but then there is this trigger inside her that would tell her that, what if it's true?
It's either the cultural traditions or it's the individual experiences.
Yeah.
You know, for example, it depends which society you grew up in, which area you grew up in, and what kind of a particular culture or religion they had, which would carry these beliefs. You know, unfortunately, in religions as well, there are so many superstitions, or I may say that many superstitious things have been actually mixed or put into the religion forcefully. Maybe that's a politics or something like that.
But in our narration, in the Islamic heritage, we have always been asked to avoid
superstition. Avoid it, yeah. So we are not actually authorized to be believing
in. And Islam as a whole is against superstition.
Because, you know, we are so much being told about to take care of your health. And if you become so superstitious, as per the science, as per the studies, it will lead you into the OCD.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you will...
Obsessive disorder.
Yeah, you will have obsessive compulsive disorder and obsessive thoughts regarding things. And this is referred to as magical thinking as well.
Mm-hmm. So, and maybe even depression.
Anxiety disorder, yeah.
Yeah.
Anxiety and stress, Exactly. These things come from those superstitious and illogical things. Like, since it's a cultural thing that what you grew up in, unfortunately, like, there were some things, I don't know if it's in your culture or not, like, if a black cat crossed your way, then your day is going to be, a worse one.
Yeah, like the raven.
Yeah.
If you see a raven, something bad is going to happen.
And
to
interestingly, in some cultures, crossing of a black cat is considered to be a good luck.
Yeah.
Again, like this, we had this concept of breaking a mirror.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if a mirror breaks and if you look at your own reflection into it, then maybe you're looking into, you have a distorted reflection now.
Yeah.
Your life will be distorted because now your reflection in that mirror was distorted because mm-hmm. it broke down. So we had these. And number 13 is considered as to be unlucky one, and 12 is to be considered as a lucky one.
Yeah.
These have no logics, no basis in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Women, as you said, why we are talking about women, why women are so much prone to it, because they want everything to be going perfect.
But men, maybe, are less...
They don't live in a fantasy world.
Yeah.
They don't live in a fantasy world. Yes, women do. Yeah, that's again, another reason that women mm-hmm. may be like that. And we got to be educating ourselves, be that from Islamic perspective and be that from scientific perspective. Have to be looking for our logics behind the things and have to increase our rationality, basically. The more rational we behave... in terms of these superstitious things and looking for the logics, the more we will be like getting to real world and,
coming out of the fantasy world.
Exactly, because Islam says so much, أَفَلَا يَتَّدَبَّرُونَ أَفَلَا يَتَّفَكَّرُونَ. Why don't you think? Why don't you actually, contemplate things? Why don't you realize? Why don't
you... So thinking is very important.
Pondering is very important. Yeah. So increase your rationality, increase your... education in all perspectives, that will help us.
Yeah, thank you, Sister Zainab, and thank you, dear listeners. I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Until another session, I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
U.S. banking crisis has deepened. PacWest is the latest American bank to see its stocks plunge following the collapse of several rivals. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Reuters reported shares of PacWest Bancorp dragging other regional lenders down after the Los Angeles-based bank's plan to explore strategic options sparked investor worries of a widening financial crisis. PacWest stock slumped more than 40% in afternoon trading, dropping to a record low. The bank had confirmed an earlier Reuters report that it was exploring strategic options, including a potential sale or capital raising. First Republic's collapse, the third major casualty of the biggest crisis to hit the U.S. banking sector since 2008, rekindled a slide in shares of regional lenders, despite regulatory efforts to stanch the turmoil that began with the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank in March. U.S. officials at the federal and state levels are assessing the possibility of market manipulation behind big moves in banking share prices in recent days, a source familiar with the matter told Reuters. According to RT, regional lender PacWest Bancorp has become the latest American bank to be caught up in the worst crisis in the sector since 2008. The bank has confirmed it is in talks with potential partners and investors about the strategic options, following a 60% stock route. Shares in the bank nosedived in after hours U.S. trading recently over reports the Los Angeles-based lender was mulling a sale. PacWest shares were down as much as 48% in early trading recently. The bank has not experienced out-of-the-ordinary deposit flows following the sale of First Republic Bank and other news. PacWest stated recently, adding, "Our cash and available liquidity remained solid and exceeded our uninsured deposits." According to the lender, discussions with potential buyers and investors are ongoing, and the company will continue to evaluate all options to maximize shareholder value. People familiar with the matter told Bloomberg that PacWest has been considering a breakup or a capital raise. A buyer would potentially have to book a big loss, marking down some of the bank's loans, sources said. PacWest sell-off followed U.S. Federal Reserve Chair Jerome Powell's announcement that authorities were closer to containing the turmoil that has gripped the banking sector. Powell claimed that the government seizure and sale of a struggling First Republic Bank of J.P. Morgan Chase was an important step toward drawing a line under that period of severe stress for regional lenders. First Republic became the fourth U.S. lender to collapse this year, following Silvergate Capital, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank. Meanwhile, chief market analyst at KCM Trade, Tim Waterer, told Bloomberg that the Fed's statement offers little in the way of confidence for the market. Despite the best efforts by Jerome Powell to calm the market, there is nothing to suggest that the banking crisis is at an end, he claimed. Meanwhile, there are reports that two more U.S. regional banks saw trading of their shares suspended recently amid the worst crisis to hit the country's financial sector since 2008. Regulators halted trading in Los Angeles-based PacWest and Arizona's Western Alliance after their share prices fell dramatically. PacWest Bancorp said recently it was in talks with potential partners and investors about the strategic options after its shares dropped by as much as 60%. The bank announced recently the company has been approached by several potential partners and investors. Discussions are ongoing. But investors were not reassured and the sell-off continued. PacWest shares fell 50% and affected other regional banks. Western Alliance plunged 45% before trading was halted. The bank's stock has shed more than 60% of its value so far this year. Another mid-sized bank, First Horizon, lost almost 40% of its value recently after Canada's Toronto Dominion Bank Group scrapped its planned $13.4 billion takeover of the lender. "We are running out of time to fix this problem. How many more unnecessary bank failures do we need to watch before FDIC, Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, and our government wake up? We need a system-wide deposit guarantee regime now," Bill Ackman, the CEO of the New York hedge fund Pershing Square, said. he warned that the entire U.S. regional banking system is at risk, saying, "Confidence in a financial institution is built over decades and destroyed in days." The development comes after another mid-sized bank, First Republic, was seized by U.S. regulators and sold to J.P. Morgan. Depositors had pulled $100 billion from First Republic, fearing their money was no longer safe. First Republic became the fourth U.S. lender to collapse this year, following Silvergate Capital, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. The last key we were talking about is food, eating and drinking, and now we are looking at the way that our dear beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam used to eat and deal with food, so me and you can learn from and obviously practice and apply what he did, as he is uswatun hasana. He is a good example for me and you. So let us look at the Prophet and learn from him. The hadith says, إذا جلس صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم على الطعام جلس محقرا وكان يلطع أصابعه. So when he sits in a way where he's humble in front of his Lord, and he would lick his fingers. ولم يتجشأ قط, and he never burped ever, because when a person burps, it means he has overeaten. Okay, that's a sign of overeating, is when a person starts burping. The Prophet would never, he has never burped, because he never overfilled his stomach with food. وَيُجِيبُ دَعْوَةُ الْحُرِّ وَالْعَبْدِ, when a person invites him, be it a free man or be it a slave, he would accept their invitation and he would sit, eat with them. وَلَوْ عَلَى ذِرَاعٍ أَوْ كِرَاعٍ, whether it is a big chunk of meat or just a bone, he would sit and eat. وَيَقَبَلُ الْهَدِيَّ, and he accepts whatever gift is given to him. وَلَوْ أَنْهَا جُرْعَةُ الْلَبَنِ, even if it's just a small tiny pot of yogurt from a sheep, he would accept that as a gift. That's how humble the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is. وَيَأْكُلُهَا وَلَا يَأْكُلَ الصَّدَقَةِ, he eats that, he takes a gift, but when it comes to charity, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam does not accept charity, because sadaqah on the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt is actually haram. So they do not accept charity. But if it's a gift, he would accept it no matter how big and no matter how small it is. So what's interesting here is that the Prophet never burped, okay? Which means that me and you, we have to make sure that we don't eat too much, that we burp. And I've seen a lot of people, it's a disgusting habit as well, especially when there's people around you and a person burps loudly. It's really annoying. It is not ethical. It is not, I don't know what to say about it. It's just disgusting. So we have to make sure that we don't eat a lot. And if we have to burp, we have to go somewhere where no one can see or hear us, that I, if I can say the least. Also was narrated from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He said, إن النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم كان قوته الشعير. And when it comes to his food, he used to eat barley. And he used to eat, like, you know, that wheat that we call these days, we call brown wheat. Today we call it brown bread. It's a bit harsh to eat because of the nature of this type of wheat. And that's what he used to eat. He's not the type that eats white bread or soft bread or
you know, luxurious bread that we eat today. Today, mashallah, I go to the market and there are hundreds of different types of breads you can find. The Prophet eats that simple type of just brown bread, and which is usually it's drier and usually it's just harsh itself. So he's not in the business of indulging in food. He just eats to survive because he has a higher mission in life, and that is to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafati, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. So we're talking about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and how he used to eat and drink. Because learning from him is a mission for us. Learning from him is compulsory on us, because from our Prophet we learn all the, you know, adequates, values, morals, or what have you, and all the virtues. One of the things that was known about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is that the hadith says, وَكَانَ لَا يَتَنَفَّسُ فِي الْإِنَاءِ إِذَا شَرَبْ. When he drinks water, he does not breathe. Have you seen people when they drink water, they keep breathing? And usually this is something that animals do, like horses and what have you, or camels, that when they drink water, they breathe at the same time. He said the Prophet never breathes while he's drinking, so he would hold his breath. فَإِنْ أَرَادَنِي تَنَفَّسْ. So while he's drinking, if he wants to breathe, he says أَبْعَدَ الْإِنَاءُ عَنْ فِيهِ. He would keep the cup or plate or whatever he's drinking from away from his mouth, حَتَّى يَتَنَفَّسْ, until he takes a breath, and then he would drink again if he needed to take a breath. So he would never breathe while drinking. And the narrator says, كان النبي صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, the Prophet, peace be upon him, إذا أكل لقمة من بين عينيه وإذا شرب سقى عن يمينه, that when he eats food, he would give a piece of food to the one in front of him. So whoever is sitting in front of him, he would take a small bite himself, like in a handful of food, whether it's meat or whatever, and he would hand it to the person in front of him. And if he wants to give water or drink, he would give it to the person on his left. So when it comes to drinking, you give to the one to your left. When it comes to offering food, you offer it to the one in front of you. These were some of the adequates and virtues and manners of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam when it comes to food. They are very relevant to us today. They are things that we do on a continuously throughout the day. We eat, we drink. So make sure you adopt these keys of life in regards to eating and drinking. We need to learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, from the Ahlul Bayt, because there are rights and wrongs, there are do's and don'ts, there are blessings and there are curses when it comes to food. So we have to make sure that we are always in Allah's sight and under Allah's blessings when it comes to food and drinking. And what we have mentioned in this number of episodes is actually nothing compared to the amount of narrations we have in this topic and in this subject. You can always refer back to the books of Ahadith and see how much the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam spoke about in terms of eating and drinking. Okay? So we need to take it seriously, because I can be eating and drinking, but at the same time I could be putting myself in a way where I am being cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially when it comes to eating too much or eating hot food. And I could deprive myself of getting so much reward when it comes to, for example, eating small bites, eating slowly, chewing our food, and eating the food that falls from the meal. I leave it here, and I leave you in the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam,
is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is